Don't you just love singing those words? What's happened to your victory, death? Where's your sting gone, grave? Just impossible, apart from the fact that it is in Jesus Christ that God has given us the victory. What a message of hope we have for a world in such darkness. A victory over death through Christ Jesus. Well, we'll see much of that this morning as we look at Isaiah 49 and verses 14 to 26. I won't read the whole of that section, but I will read from verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." In the first part of the chapter that we looked at last Sunday, we meet God's servant, his son, whom he sends into battle to save his people. He's no political leader. He isn't going to go for the popularity vote. He's not going to have spin doctors who are trying to put the message across for him that puts him in a better light than anybody else who's challenging for this position. He's not a military leader. He's not going to win the world through tyrannical force. He's not another king like this world has known before, but just a bigger version. He's sent into the fight armed only with his word, the truth, which is anything but popular. It's a message that says to us that we're lost, that you and I are sinners, we're heading toward judgment and destruction in hell, but God has sent him to be salvation for us. "I will make you my salvation," God says in the first part of that chapter. He's going to be the way and the truth and the life. He's Jesus, the polished arrow, the weapon that God will fire at our enemies to destroy them. He's the one who's going to silence Satan. Nobody could silence him before. Jesus is going to take away the ground from under his feet, the words from off his lips. He's the one who'll take sin away. He'll break the law's claims over us. He'll kill death dead. And at the beginning of the chapter, he calls Israel and indeed the whole world to listen to him and to come out of bondage, captivity to sin, and be free. He's the one who we can only respond to in faith and rest totally in the power and love of this king who's just given up everything for us. He's God's son, don't forget. He owns everything. Yet for our salvation, he'll give up his rights. He'll give up his reputation, he'll give up his riches, his honour, his glory, his comfort in heaven, his home, in order to be despised and abhorred by the nation, so that he could win for us salvation. In exchange, he'll give us his rights. He gives up his rights, he gives us his rights, the right to be called children of God. He gives us his riches, his inheritance, he shares it with us. He gives us his righteousness, his glory, his home. He shares his Father with us. He takes us into his family. And it's just amazing. Our response, as we've seen, is to be worship. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and is going to have compassion on his afflicted ones. So our response to the gospel should be faith and joy. Worship. The worship of our lips and the worship of our lives. That's what the proper response to God should be. But what so often is our response? Well, Isaiah sums it up so perfectly in verse 14. We accuse God, who's done all of this for us, of forgetting about us. So we accuse God of forgetfulness. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Why do we get into this dejection and doubt? Is it because we've got such a small view of God? We think that God is a bit like us, a bigger version of us, but really just like us, an unreliable God who makes promises and then can't keep them, or a God who is fickle, who has fads and hobbies that he takes up and then gets bored of them and leaves them all in his God shed in heaven as unfinished projects. You've probably got plenty of those. Well, God doesn't have unfinished projects. Or do we think that God is just too busy? He's too big, he's too important, he's too remote to remember us. I mean, it must be ever so difficult being God, mustn't it? Unless, of course, you are God. In which case, it's not difficult being God at all. And God says, I'm not like you. And I want you to remember that I'm not like you. I'm not fickle. I don't forget. I'm faithful. When Israel would say this, that the Babylonians were coming into their land, they were sacking their cities, they were carrying their children off into captivity, and it would be very, very dark days. But there were a faithful few, like Daniel and his friends, who knew that God hadn't forgotten them, whose faith was reaching out in the darkness of that world and was saying, contrary to everything that we feel and see, we know that God still remembers us. And they refused to let go of God. And they were listening for God's voice. They were studying God's word. But many, many people at that time would be saying, God's forgotten about us. Look at what's happened. He's forsaken us. He doesn't care about us anymore. Well, here we are in 2016. And I promise you, those thoughts have come into your head at times, haven't they? God has forgotten me. God's forsaken me. And we've got less excuse for making that accusation than Zion had. Because the servant isn't waiting to come anymore. He has come. He's lived, he's died, he's risen and he reigns. And yet sometimes still we turn on God and we accuse him of forsaking us. Maybe we'd listen to Satan after we've just fallen again. And Satan says, you failed him for the umpteenth time, haven't you? And I don't think this time there's any way back. I don't see how God could possibly restore you again. Why should he be interested in you? All he's ever given you is love and compassion and mercy and grace. You've just flung it back in his face. And now God's not interested in you anymore. He's forsaken you. You're too big a failure. Well, are we going to compound our sin not only in disobeying God in the first place, but then turning on him and accusing him of being unfaithful to his promises? We're going to sing this afternoon one of Shane's favourite hymns, which says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. We've got to answer Satan with the gospel. God hasn't forsaken us. He still speaks to us as backsliders and says, come home in repentance. I haven't stopped loving you. Well, maybe it's through the trials of life that we're inevitably taken through that we don't bring on ourselves. Things like illness and bereavement and sadness and breakdowns. And God in his wisdom takes us through these things. And we think, now surely he has forsaken us. But he doesn't take us through those things because he's forgotten about us or he's forsaken us. It's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. And those trials are necessary in shaping and refining our faith and bringing us closer and closer to him. And we find that he is, when we look back on it, closer in the storm than ever. We knew he was on the sunniest days. He was still as close then. But in the storm, we had nothing left apart from God, which is what we've always got. And he was so near. But often we don't see it. You remember the disciples in the storm with Jesus, who's asleep, and they know they're going to sink. And so they wake him up, and what do they say? Lord, don't you care? It's hilarious. Don't you care? You've forsaken us. You've forgotten about us. I mean, Jesus has left heaven to be in the boat with them on the sea in the storm because he cares so much about them, because he wants to be with them. And they shake Jesus awake and say, don't you care? Of course he cares. One thing Jesus will never do is forsake us. And faith believes that now, and eternity will show that it's true. I've often spoken about the story of Naomi and Ruth, because we went through that a few years ago, and I just loved it so much. Maybe we'll do it again properly this time. But I always think that the book of Ruth should be called the book of Naomi, because it is about Naomi's flight away from the promised land, turning her back on her heritage, going away with her family into another world because of the famine. And it's about Naomi losing husband and losing sons. And it's about Naomi saying, God hates me. Don't call me pleasantness, Naomi, anymore. Call me Mara, bitterness, because God's hand has been so heavy upon me. And then she's brought home back to Bethlehem, and she has this lovely girl, Ruth, who sticks to her. And then she sees her daughter-in-law, Ruth, meeting up with this handsome, maybe he wasn't, but he's a lovely man, Boaz. And she sees God's handiwork weaving everything together. And there's that eureka moment in the book of Naomi, when Naomi says, now I see it. Yahweh has never stopped loving me. Not that, oh good, the Lord started loving me again. She can look back and she can say, through all that I've been through, he never stopped loving me. It doesn't say that we'll always understand, but he says, believe me and trust me. So here we've got Zion, first of all, saying, you've forgotten about us, God. You've forsaken us. And so secondly, God answers back and he says, first of all, listen. He asks a question. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast or have no compassion on the child that she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. God takes one of the strongest bonds imaginable, that between a mother and a child that she's carried for those 9 months and then fed and comforted and nursed and poured her time and her love and her life into. And God says, could she forget? And then he says, well, sometimes, just occasionally, she might. But God says, my love for my people is greater than the greatest human ties that you might see here on earth, between that of a mother and a child. And here's my promise, God says, I will never forget you. It's just so simple. Israel are saying, Zion is saying, you've forgotten me. And here's the answer. God says, no, I haven't. It's not a very profound sermon this morning, is it? We say, you've done this, God. God says, no, I haven't. I will never forget you. It's short. It's simple. It's repeated throughout the Bible again and again and again. You ever thought, why? You find that on so many pages of the Bible. I won't leave you. I won't forget you, because you need to hear it so many times. And so many of God's people have thought exactly that, from Paul back to Moses, to Abraham and Joshua, to the disciples. They're all being told, we're all being told, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His covenant, his promise doesn't rest on who we are. His covenant, verse 8, we looked at last time, is Jesus and what he's done and what he is. God has made a promise. And Hebrews tells us that because there was nobody greater that he could make this promise by, swear this promise by, God swore by his own life that he would keep his promise. He brings salvation, and God says, if I don't bring you salvation, then I'll die. And then in order to bring salvation, God's son has to die. That's our God. That's his commitment to us. He so loved his people that he said, if I break my word, I'll die. And in order to keep my word, save you, my son will die. Then he says, look, verse 16, see, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. You adults can start listening again now because children are already in the light. Israel at this point in history, they're going to wrestle with that, aren't they? They're going to struggle with it. What does it mean? Does God have hands? They'll be thinking, God is spirit. And why not just written on your hands? I mean, if you haven't got a scrap of paper, then, as I was saying, in the children's tool, yet your hand is quite a good place to write something on. And yet God goes beyond this and he says, I have engraved, I have carved you into my hands. And that means that God's hands bear scars. They're wounded. And we know how. God took a body. He joined all that was God to all that was human. He became the servant of this chapter. And he stooped down into human frailty. And he gave up all of his rights so that God's love and salvation could flow to us. Those hands were stretched out on a cross to give his life as an offering for our sin. He's the cost of the covenant being kept. And his hands were pierced for us. How can he forget you when he carries those scars, those wounds for you? Those wounds speak to him every second of history, of his love for you as an individual. They say, it's done. Here's my commitment to them. What more could I have given? What will I not now give, having given everything? And we're to look, because that's what the context here is not God saying, I'll look at my hands and be reminded. He's saying, you look, behold, remember what I've done for you, and allow those wounds to speak to us. One of the war poets had a great poem called Jesus of the Scars, and one of the verses finishes with those words, but to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. For not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus is the only God anyway. The one true living God in our humanity. The Son of the Father God. The other gods, the false gods of this world, they didn't die for their people. Their people die for them. But our God died for us. What does God tell you to do then when you think he's forgotten? He says, listen and look at Jesus. Look at those hands and believe that those wounds speak of your security. They spell your name. They speak hope for you and righteousness and forgiveness and acceptance and victory. And he says something else. He says, your walls are ever before me. I could either refer to the broken walls of Jerusalem when they're away in exile as a reminder to God that he's got unfinished business and he'll build those walls up again. Or it could refer to the new Jerusalem, his church that he's building and the powers of hell are incapable of stopping. But whatever, and it could be both, we've got this lovely picture of Jesus with pierced hands ever poring over the plans of his church, caring passionately as he's building up his people and gathering in his family. He's not forgotten. And there's more that he tells us to do. Verse 18, he says, lift up your eyes. Verse 22, he says, see, look, behold. And in those verses, we've got this picture of a growing, expanding family. It's put in terms that will encourage Israel during the exile. But nothing that happened in 539 BC when the people came back after Cyrus allowed them to, nothing that happened then could fit the grandeur and the vastness of this picture here. Only a few responded when Cyrus said, "Now you can go back to your ruined city and start building it again." What we've got here is the Messiah, the servant, building his church out of Jew and Gentile. I love the picture of the bewildered Jew in verse 21 saying, who bore all these to me? Where did this family come from? Can you picture a Jew coming to faith in Jesus Christ today and just realizing how big their family actually is? Their spiritual family. And they're saying, where did this one come from? Realizing that they've got brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and through Africa and Latin America and everywhere. There's this family that God is building out of Jew and Gentile, bringing them together into his family. Where did they come from? Verse 22 tells us, "I beckoned to the Gentiles. I lift up my banner." God lifts up Israel's king before them, and in their millions they come to worship the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The ease with which he does it really encourages me. He gestures, beckons to the nation. We see evangelism from our standpoint. It's hard work. It's unrewarding. It's like bashing your head against a brick wall from where we stand so often. And yet when we see it from heaven's perspective, God working through his people, just doing this to the nations, come. And he's gathering his people through the gospel into his family. And this is Jesus building a new spiritual Israel. And he's beckoning to both Jew and Gentile as he builds all that he promised to Abraham. God hasn't forgotten. God isn't idle. He's moving history and empires and politics and kings and economies and heaven and earth and nature in the unstoppable building of his church in Christ Jesus. You're a part of that if you're a Christian. He's not going to lose one part of his church. He's not going to fail you. Look at your God. He was saying this in the darkness of 700 BC. Look how much he's done by 2016 AD. And read your Bible. It says he's going to stand and say, "Here I am, and all the children that you gave to me." He won't forsake them. He won't forsake you if you're trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. But maybe some of you aren't this morning. Are you part of that church that God is building? Maybe you doubt it. You're not sure how this could all work. Well, let Isaiah help you a little bit in verse 24, because here he's saying, okay, I love this picture that you've given us about what you're doing, this family that you're building, but I've got a problem. Can this be possible? And he says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" And Isaiah identifies a real problem. Captives here should read lawful captives. They're not hostages who've been snatched and held against all convention and law. These are people who are lawfully held captive. And Motia says there is another power besides spiritual strength. It's the power of law, of right. Can a captor who has every right to his captives be deprived of them? Can captives who have justly been taken prisoner because of their sin be set free? Well, our sin has brought us into captivity. God's law has been broken. And our accuser stands accusing with all the weight of a righteous law on his side. We can't escape the claims of God's justice, nor the punishment that our sin deserves. We don't have the ability to be set free. So how can God build this new people? Well, God doesn't exactly tell us here, but I love what God does say. He says, I'll do the contending with those who contend with you. God says, you're right. Where people are lawfully held captive by the law, by sin, then there's a sense in which they can't be set free. But God is just saying to Isaiah here, I'll take care of the legal stuff. You leave it with me. God's saying there won't be any miscarriages of justice here. I won't infringe the rights of the law as I save you. And that takes us back to the pierced hands of Jesus, to Calvary, where the Son of God took the penalty of a broken law onto himself. And the accusations that would have crushed and destroyed you and me were levelled against him. And Satan has nothing left to say when he sees your name engraved, carved onto the hands of your Saviour. This is our hope. God won't forsake us because he forsook his Son for those hours on the cross. Do you think that was nothing? Do you think that meant nothing to God to put his Son through that for your sake? Will he overturn that? He can't. It was the greatest event in all of history. It was when God sorted the legal stuff out at his own cost and put your sin onto his Son and punished his Son in our place so that we could be saved. So come as the sinners that we are to the one who died in the place of sinners and rose from the dead and who calls us out of captivity into gospel freedom. Let God answer for you in Christ Jesus. We've got to stop trying to do it ourselves. Let go of our excuses. Let go of our efforts that we rest in. And rest in this amazing Jesus, the servant king, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, please bring salvation to people here today who are in darkness. May your Son be speaking through the gospel, taken by the Holy Spirit, saying to the captives, you can be free. May they be directed to the cross where the Creator of all things humbled himself and was prepared to be cursed and forsaken so that we could be loved and accepted. May every one of us know what it is now to rest completely by faith in what Christ has done. And may the response now of our hearts be faith and worship. Amen.